Today is an exciting day because it's Sunday. The day we get to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship on Sundays because of the resurrection. That's why we worship on Sundays. It's also an exciting day because we're going to leave Romans aside for a minute or for the next few weeks. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 1 this morning. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And as we look at a little mini-series leading up to the resurrection celebration. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times we preachers wait till Palm Sunday to preach on the triumphal entry of Christ. And then the next week we preach on the resurrection. But there is so much that happens between the triumphal entry, which really wasn't very triumphal, actually, when you get right down to it, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at what happens on that Tuesday. And then next week, we're going to look at what happens on Wednesday. And then next week, we're going to look at what happens on Thursday to prepare us for the resurrection celebration. So we are in Mark chapter 11 today. As we look at the title of the message, "All Show, No Fruit." That sound like your life? Hope not. Anyway, Mark chapter 11, we know that this chapter starts with the triumphal entry. And when I say it wasn't real triumphal, it's because there was no coronation ceremony. There was no anything like that. He just rode in with people praising him, and that was about it. Once he got there, there was no, like, massive celebration or, you know, he wasn't given a crown or anything like that. We also know that Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, many believed that this was their king coming in, and they were worshiping him and they were celebrating him as a king, and they believed that he was coming to overthrow Rome. And if that was the case, he was really poor at it, because once he got to Jerusalem, he didn't go and attack the Roman garrison at the temple. He didn't go to Pilate's house and attack that and try to overthrow Pilate or anything like that. He went to the temple, looked around, and left. So he wasn't necessarily coming to defeat Rome or Roman oppression. He came really to, obviously, deal with Jerusalem and the hypocrisy there. Jesus went instead to the temple. His issue was not with pagan Rome, but with apostate Jerusalem and the corrupt religious system that was in place of that day. The religious system that was in place was certainly corrupt. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. And as I was reading through this week and just part of my own reading, I came across this verse, and I don't generally use my own personal reading and sermons just because I try not to think about what I'm going to be preaching out when I'm reading, you know, in my own personal time. But this one just fit in so well. But we're in Isaiah 56, 10 through 12. He says, "His watchmen are blind. They are all but without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber." Do you get a picture of a dog laying there just sleeping? You know, there's an intruder coming in, the dog's still just zonked out. That's kind of what he's talking about. He says, "The dogs have a mighty appetite, they never have enough." And then he goes on. He says, "But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let us get wine, and let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." They're just partying, right? And that's really an indictment. Isaiah, in that passage of scripture, is bringing an indictment upon the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel. And as you know, Isaiah was writing and was prophesying during the time of Hezekiah, and well, Uzziah and Hezekiah, and then Manasseh. And Isaiah was prophesying about the corrupt and apostate leaders of Judah. and was eventually will tell them that they are going to be defeated by the Babylonians. Of course, they didn't believe him, and so they didn't change. Jesus' main issue was with the leaders of Israel. They were the shepherds who were not leading the people correctly. They loved themselves and they loved their money-making schemes that they had in the temple, much more than they loved people. And so by Jesus' day, there was four different groups of people, the four different groups of organization or leaders of that time. We know that there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ultra-religious ones. They held to the law and they added to the law, and they had all these little things you had to do in order to be right with God. And they were wrong, of course. But they were the Pharisees, and they were the ones that professed real devotion to God. Then there were the Sadducees, who really didn't profess a lot of devotion to God. They didn't believe in anything supernatural, and they didn't believe there was anything after this life. So in their minds, it was basically eat, drink, and be merry. They were the aristocrats of the group. They were the wealthy ones and the ones that held a majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin. They were also the ones that held the seats of the high priest, which was, of course, not according to the law of Moses. Remember, according to the law of Moses, it was supposed to be the descendants of Levi, or more specifically, the descendants of Aaron were supposed to be the priests, and only from the family of Aaron were supposed to be the high priest. But by Jesus' day, the high priest was a position that was bought by Rome, or bought from Rome. And so at that time, it was the Sadducees, who were the rich among them, were the ones that would buy the position of the high priest, because it was a very powerful position. And then there were the chief priests. Those are the ones who ran the synagogues and were supposed to be Levites, teachers of the law. They weren't. Then there were the scribes. The scribes were the lawyers who studied and taught the law of Moses. In all this system, in walks the Lord Jesus. The temple had become very corrupt and was only a money-making operation. There was a lot of commerce that went on there, which it wasn't supposed to be. And so in walks this system was the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons they hated him was because he threw their whole system into chaos. And we're going to see that. The temple, by the way, was a vast 12-acre complex. Big. There's a lot to it. And it was made up of several different courts. As you start from the outside, working your way in, there was a court of Gentiles. Court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could roam around in there, and they were supposed to be, the Gentiles were supposed to come into this court to pray and to worship. That's as far as they could go. Then there was a court of women, and they were allowed into that, only Jewish women, of course. And then in a smaller area was the court of the Israelites, which was the court of men, really, where the Israelite men were allowed. And then there was the court of the priests, where the priests were allowed. And then there was a temple proper, which was divided into two places, right? Which was the holy place, and then the smallest part was the Holy of Holies. And of course, those two chambers were divided by a thick veil that held, and it was stood between them. And so this is the way it was. The temple complex was always there. It was there and designed to be there to worship the Lord. All of it was supposed to be about worshiping the Lord. That's what the whole purpose of the temple. That's why Solomon built the temple, even though that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then Herod built it again. And this whole complex was supposed to be the deal. So Mark 11 starts with the triumphal entry of Jesus, which, by the way, takes place on Monday, not Sunday. For years we celebrate Palm Sunday. It was actually Palm Monday. And you think, well, why would that be? Well, first of all, we know that the crucifixion took place on the Passover, which was Friday. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the month, which was Lamb Selection Day. So the Jews were, when they go into Passover, they were supposed to take on the 10th day of the month, they were supposed to select a lamb and bring it into the house. And it was supposed to live with them until Passover. And so on the 10th day of the month was Lamb Selection Day, and that's the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. You say, well, how do you know that's true? Well, if you go to Daniel's prophecy and we do the math, we find out that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on March 30th, in 33 AD, March 30th, 33 AD. And it fits perfectly into Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, the first 69 weeks. So if you're a youth group Wednesday night, you would have seen the calculations. We did the math, and it turned out okay. I told the kids we were going to do math, and they were like, huh? A youth group? Nah. Right? Right? So we did some math, and it worked out okay. So anyway, he comes in on Tuesday. And remember, on Monday, triumphal entry on Monday. So then, remember, Mark tells us he comes into Jerusalem, and it would have been a long day for Jesus, the triumphal entry. It would have taken a long time to get there and everything and all that. And he looks around the temple, and then he leaves. He goes back up to the Mount of Olives. He goes back probably to Bethany, where he would hang out with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus at their house with the 12. And I think it was that day, too, or the next day, that Judas agrees to betray the Lord Jesus. I think it may be this Tuesday. So the next day, then, is Tuesday. So this happens on Tuesday, where Jesus then comes back into Jerusalem. He's coming back in to teach the people and everything. So let's just see what happens. First of all, we see, and I forgot to put that up. Okay, then we see this. We see the fig tree is cursed. The fig tree is cursed. Have you ever read this and wondered, what is this all about? Because I always wondered what it was all about. And so today, hopefully, we'll unlock the mystery. So we're starting verse 12, verse 12, Matthew chapter 11. He says, on the following day, that would be Tuesday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And then we just skip over to verse 20. And it's the next day. And as they passed by in the morning, this would be now on Wednesday, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And so we see that on Tuesday, Jesus comes up to, he leaves Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house in the morning, and he comes to this fig tree. He was hungry, which tells you that Jesus was fully man. He felt hunger. He got hungry. He also experienced thirst. He experienced fatigue. We see that in the scriptures. Remember, he fell asleep in the boat in the middle of a storm. That's fatigue, right? You and I would be freaking out, no matter how bad tired we were, you know. But he was exhausted and he fell asleep. We know that he experienced this. We know he was fully man. So he comes to this tree, sees this tree in the distance, and he sees it's leafed out. And he goes to the tree expecting to find immature figs. See, fig trees were harvested and came into full bloom and everything in the fall, either late summer, early fall. And so Passover, we know, is in the spring. And so he comes to this fig tree believing that there would be some immature figs. Well, why would he believe that there would be some unripe or immature figs? Well, because it was leafed out. See, what would happen on a fig tree, and I'm going to sound like an expert, but I don't have a clue. But from what I read, in a fig tree, is the figs would start to grow, and then it would leaf out. And so it's significant that Mark writes here that he saw the fig tree in leaf. Because if it's in leaf, there should be some unripened figs on there. Correct? But yet there wasn't. And so he comes to this and he finds that there are no unripened figs. And then he pronounces a curse on it. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, was Jesus just angry? Was he just coming to this thing and going, oh, man, okay, that's it for you, Trey. Did he curse it out of anger? You and I would. We'd do it. We know that Jesus didn't act that way. Everything he did was deliberate. And so the barren fig tree is believed to be a picture of the empty worship of the temple. All show and no fruit or no real worship. This is the beginning of Jesus in this day, on this Tuesday, showing the hypocrisy of the leaders of Israel. So as I was reading through this in Mark and Matthew and Luke's account, it seems like each day Jesus kind of has a theme. And Tuesday here seems to be the theme where he's speaking out against the hypocrisy of the leaders. Now, he's going to, again, deal with them tomorrow as well, on the next day and on Wednesday, where he talks about the parable of the tenants and stuff like that. But it seems like he's here pointing out that no real worship is taking place in the temple. There's an appearance of worship, but it's not happening. And so Jesus is going to, we kind of use this illustration of the fig tree to kind of point that out. This is not uncommon. The prophets have done that before. Now in Isaiah chapter 5, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. I remember the first time I came across this passage when I was, I think I was married and stuff like that, and I was reading through and went, whoa. Have you ever read a passage and all of a sudden it just comes alive and you go, oh, I totally get that now. That happened to me that day. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. It's not on the board, so follow along with me. He says, let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Okay, so you've got a picture of this guy that comes to a fertile hill. We know it's a fertile hill because he said it's a fertile hill. So you would expect, like, hey, I'm gonna find a place to plant a vineyard. I'm not going to go to a desert or something like that where nothing's growing. I'm going to find a place where things grow and go, I'll plant it there. So he clears it all out, gets all the rocks out, plants a vineyard. He puts a watchtower in it. What's that for? It's to make sure varmints don't get in. So you can pick them off, you know, or shoo them away or whatever, right? And make sure nobody comes and steals your grapes. But then he also planted or put in there, dug in a wine vat. What was that for? What was his expectations? Harvest, fruit. He was expecting this to be a plentiful harvest. But he didn't grow any grapes. He just grew wild grapes, which I don't know anything about them. But he goes on, verse 3. He says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem. By the way, Isaiah is telling this parable about this because this is Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem and the leaders. And he says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it, or done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? In other words, he's like, okay, inhabitants of Jerusalem, did I do okay? Did I do right? Did I do everything I could possibly do to make sure it yielded good grapes? And they'd all be like, they'd have to say, well, yeah, you kind of did it all. I mean, no, can't think of anything else you should have done. And he goes on in verse 5. He says, and now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. Okay, he's going to take away its protection. And it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain, no rain upon it. Okay, so he's taking away all the protection, letting whatever come in to destroy the thing. And he said, I'm not even going to let it rain on it. And he goes on, he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now he's going to give the meaning. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. And so he's saying, listen, this vineyard, this is the nation of Israel and Judah. And this is what I've done. I've done everything I can to make it grow, but it didn't. It only yielded wildness, sinfulness. And so I'm going to bring in, as we know, the Assyrians came from the north and took the 10 northern tribes. And then we know that the Babylonians came from the east, northeast, and they took the two southern tribes. And so that is a prophecy really against them and everything. So it's not unusual for the Lord to use an issue or a vineyard or any kind of agricultural example here, and that's what he does. In Luke chapter 19, Turn me to Luke chapter 19. You didn't think you'd be this active, did you? Just trying to keep you from falling asleep. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. This is what Jesus says. During his triumphal entry, he's coming into Jerusalem, and he says this in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 to 44. He says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So on his ride into Jerusalem, Jesus stops and pronounces this upon them, this prophecy that took place and actually came true in AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple block by block and didn't leave one on top of another. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus says this. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so Jesus was using the fig tree here in Mark as an illustration, as a visual of the hypocritical worship that took place in the temple. They looked good, but there was no fruit there. There was no worship. They went through motions, but they weren't worshiping the Lord. And so this could be a picture of a church, maybe ours. Or it could be a picture of a person, maybe us. Right? They look good on to those around them, but their life doesn't produce any real spiritual fruit. And so Jesus cursed the fig tree. Notice he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then we find that there was, later the next day, the tree was dead, like dead as a doornail. So Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered, died. It's a picture of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So when Jesus cursed the fig tree, it was his way of saying again that Jerusalem will be destroyed and that the temple will be torn down. It won't be rebuilt again until, until during the seven-year tribulation time. So we see the fig tree is cursed. And then as we go on, we see the temple cleansed. So when you think about Jesus' day on Tuesday, this is kind of how it started. He leaves, he sees the fig tree, expects figs, none. Curses the fig tree. As a picture of the hypocritical worship that took place in the temple. And then we see the temple cleansed. Let's read the verses from 15 and following, 15 through 19. In Mark chapter 11, it says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. By the way, Mark is always very brief. He's always like moving, things happen fast in the book of Mark. But here he comes in and he cleanses the temple. When Jesus walked in to the outer court, he was filled with righteous anger toward the hypocrisy and the corruption that he saw. We know from Mark's account that after the triumphal entry, he walked in, looked around, and then left. And I imagine that evening, him and the Father had a little discussion that took place on what was supposed to happen, what he was supposed to do. Now, according to John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus already had cleansed the temple once. He'd already done that before, where he had driven things out. He made a whip and he drove people out. And he said the same thing. The scripture says, my Father's house will be the house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And now here, 3 years later, he's doing it again. You see, I think it's important that we understand that Jesus wasn't about social reform or social justice. He wasn't here, he didn't come to stand against all of the inequities of life. He was concerned only about the worship of God the Father and how they had robbed from the people by turning the temple into a place of commerce. So when Jesus went into Jerusalem on this day, he wasn't campaigning for social justice or Jewish rights over the Romans. He wasn't condemning the rich or speaking out against racism. But he did five things when he cleansed the temple. The first thing is he drove out all those who sold and bought. Those who were buying were those who were coming to offer a sacrifice. And they, if they wanted to, they could bring their own animals. But before that, the priest had to inspect that animal to make sure it was good enough. And somehow, nobody's animal has ever passed. And so they had to buy an animal from them. And so they would do that. And they would obviously mark up the price considerably. And so they had to buy their animals from there because none of their animals would ever pass. And it was just another way for them to make money in the temple. So when you look at this, and I'm just going to kind of go off trail a little bit here, but because of the corruption in the Sadducees, they were the ones that held the high priest position. And Annas was probably, he wasn't the high priest at the time, but he kind of was. His family kind of owned the high priest office. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the acting high priest. But remember, when Jesus was arrested, where did they take him first? They took him to Annas' house. Why? Because he's the mafia don. He's the head guy. You know, this system of corruption was no different than a mafia type situation. But he was the head guy. And even though Caiaphas' son-in-law was the actual high priest, everyone answered to Caiaphas. I mean, everyone answered to Annas. And everybody knew it. And so Jesus comes into this, and no doubt he got kickbacks from all of this profit. No doubt him and his family benefited from all of this profit. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Anyway, so he drove out all those who sold and those who bought. He drove them all out. Now, do you think this happened in 5 minutes? I mean, when I look at these things, I like to think of these in a practical sense. This is a massive complex, 12 acre, and the outer part of it is all the court of the Gentiles all around. How long would it have taken him to start driving people out, start getting rid of all these animals out of there and everything else? Because there wasn't supposed to be animals there at that point. And then he says that he overturned the tables of the money changers. Well, why would there be money changers in the temple? Well, because there was the temple tax that they had to pay. However, it had to be paid only in either Jewish or Tyrian coins. And so it had to be a certain coin. It had to be a certain type of coin. And so a lot of people coming in who traveled in for Passover would come from all these Greek places and whatever. They didn't have that kind of coins. So they had money changers there that would exchange your money for the right money at a huge markup, 12.5% at least, which was a direct violation of the Mosaic law. You were never supposed to charge interest to a fellow Jew. If you loaned them money, you were never supposed to charge them interest. Now, you could do that to a Gentile, no problem, but never to a fellow Jew. And so here he takes these tables of the money changers and he's flipping them over. What's happening to the money? It's going everywhere, man. It's flying everywhere. What are people doing? They're jumping on it, right? They're grabbing the money, and there's chaos in Bedlam. He's driving animals out. He's flipping over tables. And what makes this amazing is no one stopped him. And through this whole thing of him cleansing the temple, it shows his great physical strength, but also his spiritual authority. Nobody, I mean, there were temple guards. There were people there to keep the order. And this is Passover time, and where the city swelled to almost 2.5 million people. And so the temple would have been the busiest place around. And there would have been lots of people, and nobody jumps on him. Nobody grabs him. Nobody tries to stop him in any way, shape, or form. Nobody calls the cops. There's nobody dialing 911 on their cell phone. 911 on their cell phone. You know, nobody's doing that. Nobody's texting Caiaphas, hey, you got to get down here, right? Nobody's doing that. And so he knocked over the seats of those who sold pigeons. Those who sold pigeons were those who were selling to the poor. The poor were the ones who would offer up turtle doves or pigeons because they couldn't afford a lamb, a goat, or a bull. And so those were those who sold the pigeons. Should they have been selling them inside the temple? No. They could have done that outside the temple area. All of this could have been done outside the temple area, but it wasn't. It was brought into the temple area so that the prophets could stay there. And then the last thing it says he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. You go, what's that all about? Well, again, the temple complex was huge. And if you were on one side of Jerusalem and you wanted to go to the other side of Jerusalem, it was easier just to cut through the temple grounds. And so whether you're doing with your donkey or your mule, you know, whatever you've got with you, and you're cutting through, you're not there to worship. And you're going to certainly disturb anyone that's trying to pray. And so he cut off anybody traveling through. If he saw anybody coming through, like, hey, get out of here. Go. You're not welcome here. You're not here. Go. Go around. This is not a travel-through place. This is a place of prayer. Can you imagine the chaos and how much he'd hurt Annas' bottom line, Caiaphas' prophets? The last thing he did, I said he did five things. The last thing he did was he sat and taught the people. So after he cleansed everybody out, and this would have taken time. I would think it would have taken hours and not minutes to get everybody out, to clear all that stuff out and everything. And no one arrested him. None of the guards came. None of the soldiers came. Nobody came to arrest him. He drove all those out, and then he sat down and he taught the people. Now that it's cleansed, now that the chaos is gone, now that all the change, money sounding, all the animal sounds are gone, he could sit down and teach the people. You know what this shows me? That no one ever came to arrest him. Matter of fact, Jesus even made reference to this when they did come to arrest him in the garden. He said, I was with you every day in the temple. Why didn't you arrest me then? Well, first of all, it wasn't his time. Secondly, I think it points to his great authority. See, both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus taught daily in the temple. And it even says that Jesus healed people during that time. So he cleanses the temple and causes all this great chaos and confusion, drives everybody out of that whole area. And then he sits down in calmness. He teaches the people the truth of God's word. Something that should have been taking place there in the temple. He showed them what they were supposed to be doing. So both the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree point to the following truths. What's the theme of this day? Well, first of all, God hates hypocritical worship. Because wasn't it really hypocritical of them to be selling that stuff in the court of the Gentiles? Wasn't it hypocritical of them to be selling it at a great profit? So are they really worried about worship? Are they really worried about purity in worship? I don't think so. I think the religious leaders were mostly just concerned about making a buck. I just think there's a time for us to evaluate when we come to church. Do we come to church? And I can't answer the question for you, but I will throw it out. When you come to the church, when you come to church service here, do you come to worship the Lord? Do you sing the songs and everything else and then go out throughout the rest of the week and live for yourself? And if that's the case, isn't our worship somewhat hypocritical? If Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday we're not living for the Lord, if our lifestyle isn't a lifestyle of worship, we come on Sunday morning and worship the Lord, isn't that a little hypocritical? I'm just throwing that out. I'm throwing it at myself as well. It's true. I'll answer for me, it is hypocritical when I'm not living for the Lord through the week and I come on Sunday morning to worship or to preach. And I was with a group of pastors a couple weeks ago, and even one of them said, you know, the hardest thing sometimes is preaching in front of my family. Why? Because he knows himself, and his family knows him too, and they see all his foibles, and they see all his fallings and failures, and then he preaches, and he's like, ugh. You know, he realizes he doesn't measure up, and none of us do. So, I think that's one thing we have to realize, is God hates hypocritical worship. It just eats him. And Jesus' reaction to it is pretty evident. The second thing we see here is that God desires all people to know the truth through his word. See, after Jesus cleared out the temple of all the hypocrites and all the money changers and all that stuff that were only there for profit, he sat down and taught the people. And the people that remained sat under his teaching in the word of God. Wouldn't that be exciting? Wouldn't it be awesome to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listen to his teaching? Well, we still have that opportunity today, don't we? Because we have his word. We have his word, and we have that opportunity. We can sit daily at the feet of the Lord Jesus and listen to his teaching. And Jesus wanted people to know the truth. And that's why he taught them. That's why he came. He came to give his life for them and everything, but he also came to teach his word to them. No better person to learn the word of God from than the Lord Jesus. Well, if there's any other lessons from this, you'll have to extrapolate them on your own, because these are the two I had. To me, they're huge. And it makes me evaluate my life, and it makes me evaluate how I live my life, and makes me want to take inventory every Sunday morning when I come. Man, have I been living for you, Lord? Have I been just going through motions? So, anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word.